How's everybody doing? Good. Good to see you. We are going to be in John chapter 14 today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. So last week, my family and I went to see Coldplay in Seattle. And it was a good show. But one of the things that stuck out to me about it was a t-shirt that lead singer Chris Martin was wearing. Here it is up here on the wall. It says, "Everyone is an alien somewhere. Everyone is an alien somewhere." I really liked that. It had me thinking a long time. And later I saw that they were selling the t-shirts at the merchandise counter, and they were pretty much sold out. So I wasn't the only one struck by it. Clearly, the message resonated with a lot of people there. It was a lot of people at that show identified with this feeling of being an alien. I know I've experienced that feeling before. I've told you guys this before, but when I was in college, I did an internship at a house church in Japan. I was there for a summer, and I felt like an alien in Japan. The language was different, the food was different, all of the sights and sounds and smells and everything around me reminded me that I wasn't at home. I was a stranger there. And while I was there, I studied the Japanese language, and eventually I got proficient enough that I dared to try to engage locals in casual conversations. This often did not go well. I remember one time there was a guy who he overheard me using some like rudimentary Japanese, and he thought, "Oh man, an American that speaks Japanese, I'm gonna go talk to this guy." So he comes over and he asks me if I spoke Japanese. And I kind of politely laughed and said no. Now, the reason for this is I was nervous. It's like, if I tell him I speak Japanese, like he's going to launch into like talking really fast and I'm not going to understand him. And then I'm going to have to sheepishly admit that I don't understand and speak Japanese well. So I felt like opting for the polite no and laughter and self-deprecation was probably the best path forward. Well, my admission didn't get the reaction I expected. Instead of giving me the old, you know, "Hey, thanks for trying," the look on his face went from a smile to a look of shock and then offense as he walked away. And I remember thinking, like, what did I say? You know, Japanese is a very difficult language for a native English speaker to learn. Like, he couldn't have been offended that I didn't pick it up in my one summer living abroad. So I thought about it for a while, and then it hit me. He didn't ask me if I spoke Japanese. He asked me if I liked Japan. And I told him no, right? Yeah. So it was experiences like that that reminded me I was an alien, all right? I was not at home, okay? Now I also do know what it feels like to be home, all right? So earlier late in the summer, we went and visited my parents. My parents live in Virginia. So we flew out to Virginia and stayed with my parents for a couple weeks. And when we flew home, it was like right as we were getting off the plane at SeaTac, one of my sons says, "I love the way Washington smells." Right? And I was thinking the same thing. It's like every time I travel, when you come home and you get off the plane, like Washington has its distinct smell and it smells like home. I don't know if it's the trees or what it is, but well, today we're going to be in John chapter 14, and we are going to talk about our true home. Yes, we can feel that sense of being an alien when we're away from our literal home and we're in a strange space. But the scriptures remind us that our true home is with God, right? And until we learn to dwell with God, or some translations say abide with God, or other translations say remain with God, that's our series title. Until we learn to remain with God, we're never truly going to feel at home. We're always going to feel away from home until we learn how to remain with God. So in our passage today, Jesus tells us that we have a home with God. He's going to tell his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Jesus has prepared a home for you. Yes, you. You have a home with God, and until you learn how to be at home with God, in some ways, deep down in your soul, you're always going to feel like an alien. So today, we're going to talk about our true home, and we're going to talk about how to get to our true home. Sound good? All right, good, good. I was going to say, we can talk about something different, but I wrote a sermon on John 14, so my preference would be to talk about this. All right, I am excited to get into the Word of God with you, but before we do, I would like to pray. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the work on the cross that he did on our behalf. We thank you that he is building a home for us at your side. And so, Father, I pray that as you speak to us today, that you would quiet our hearts, that we would sense your presence here, that we would hear your word. And I pray that you would stir us to faith and stir us to remain in you. Give us the strength and the courage to do that. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to start in John chapter 14. These are verses 1 through 3. I'm getting old. My vision is failing me. And look at the print on this Bible. It's tiny. So if you see me, this was a gift, and it's very precious to me, but the font is small. So if you see me struggling today, it's my eyes. And as I say that, okay. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." So in these first three verses, Jesus promises his disciples a home. Right? So that sense of alienation that I talked about at the beginning, Jesus says, that feeling's not going to be forever. I'm making you a home with my Father. He says, my Father has a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms, a big, big table with lots and lots of food, a big, big yard where we can play football. Big, big house. It's my Father's house. All right. Thank you, 90s youth group kids. I had to kind of get that out of the way, or you would be thinking about that the whole sermon. Or maybe you wouldn't have if I hadn't brought it up. I don't know. Okay, so yeah, Audio Adrenaline had that famous song in the 90s portraying Jesus' words, this big heavenly house where it's this huge house with lots of rooms and this massive table where there's room at the table for everyone, and then after lunch, it's a pickup game of football. It's a great image. I'm here for that, all right? But when you picture that house in your mind's eye, like, what do you picture? Like, to me, I tend to think of like some kind of mansion with like, you know, 14 bathrooms and a swimming pool and all of those things. Well, Jesus' disciples and the original readers of the Gospel of John, that's not what they would have pictured. When Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms," their mind's eye wouldn't have gone to a mansion. They would have thought of the temple. Right? Because the temple is the house of God, and it literally had lots and lots of rooms. So in the end, Audio Adrenaline's image about the big house with lots of rooms, that's true, that's accurate. It's just maybe the house doesn't look like what some of us picture in our mind's eye. It's not a mansion, it's a temple. It's the dwelling place of God. Jesus is building a temple, and there's room in that temple for you to live with God. I just picture this like giant apartment complex, right? Where your upstairs neighbor is God himself. Okay? That's the image. And Jesus says, in the temple, there are lots and lots of rooms, and I'm going to prepare one for you. Everyone is an alien somewhere, but you have a home with the Father, and Jesus is building it. Now it gets better. It gets better because we don't have to wait until we die. We don't have to wait until Jesus returns to check out our new digs. What? You might ask, how is that possible? Well, track with me here. Track with me here. What do we know about the temple in the Gospel of John? Consider this. This is from John 2. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "Well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus' body is the new temple. And the body of Christ is often a reference to what? The church, right? The church. So the church is the body of Christ, and you have a place here. Everyone is an alien somewhere, but Jesus is building his church, and there is a room for you in the church. Yes, you. Now, we're going to come back to this later, but before we get there, the disciples, they have a very important question for Jesus. Jesus is like, I'm preparing a home for you, and the disciples are like, well, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way home? Great question, right? If we're longing for our true home, how do we get there? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 4. He says, and you know the way to where I'm going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. So the disciples say to Jesus, they're like, you know, all this talk about being home with God, like that all sounds great, but how do we know the way? We don't know where you're going. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, John 14, 6 is probably the most important verse in this passage. And so I want to spend a few minutes to kind of dive into this verse and talk about those three things that Jesus says he is. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What does he mean by that? So let's start with life. Right, life is an important concept in the Gospel of John. And when John talks about life, what he means is like the life that we were created to live, like real life, eternal life with God. Even just right at the beginning of the Gospel, John says about Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. John establishes from the very beginning of the Gospel that true life is in Jesus. And he continues this theme later in what is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, certainly the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? God demonstrated his love for us by sending his son that we might have eternal life. And then finally, Jesus tells us that bringing life to people was his primary mission. This is John 10:10, where he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life, have it abundantly. Now, this last verse is one of my favorites because I think we can all identify the difference between like life and abundant life, right? There's life, and then there's like life. Right? Abundant life. Jesus didn't just come to give us life. He came to give us abundant life. There's times in life, you know, where you feel like you're experiencing what it means to truly be alive. You know those moments where you feel like, I wish I could just freeze time in this moment. Because this moment right now, I really feel like I'm alive. I went hiking last weekend. This is a picture taken from Maiden Peak, I think it's called, up by Squim. So it's a little bit overcast. This is a lot overcast, but still a very pretty view, right? And when you get up there and you look over creation, you just have this sense of awe, right? It's like one of those abundant life moments where you're like, yes, this is what it means to be alive, right? And you could probably think of moments of that from your life, you know, where you're like, I wish I could just freeze time right in this moment, because this is what it means to be alive. Not all life's moments are like that. You know, sometimes terrible things happen and we think, man, why is life like this? This isn't living. The scriptures tell us that the reason that we experience that, like sometimes we're like, wow, this is life. Other times we're like, yeah, this is not living. The reason we experience that is because our world is cursed. It's cursed because of sin. And there's distance between us and God. Everyone is an alien somewhere. And the scriptures tell us the reason that we feel that, and we feel it in our hearts, is because of this, because of the curse of sin and this distance between us and God. Because of sin's curse, we don't always experience this abundant life that we were created to live. But sometimes we catch glimpses of that life. We catch glimpses of the life that we were created to live, and we think, man, I just wish I could freeze time in this moment, because this is life. There's moments when heaven breaks into earth and we catch a glimpse of our true home. We smell that Washington air, right? And we're reminded of home. Well, Jesus came to give us that abundant life. So that's the first thing. He says that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So what does he mean by truth? Well, what he means is that there's a lot of false ways out there, right? Ways that promise life, but don't deliver. There's a lot of empty promises out there, things that claim to be the pathway to life, but whose end in reality is death. And I love what Craig Koester says about it. Craig Koester is a New Testament theologian. He says, if people are created for life, then they're going to seek whatever they think will bring it, right? So the issue is not whether people will seek life. That's a given. The issue is where their pursuit of life will take them and where their faith will be centered. I love that. I love that. Everyone deep down feels this sense of like alienation, right? Everyone's an alien somewhere. And we all know that, we all know like deep down inside that something's not quite right here. Like there's more to life. There's gotta be something more out there. And there's this void inside of us that longs to be filled. And the human story is a story of trying to fill that void. And people look to all kinds of things to try to fill this void and experience the abundant life that we were created to live. People look for it in drugs and alcohol. They look for it in sex and relationships. They look for it in power and career and money. They look for it in things. And while some of these things can bring us, you know, moments of happiness, none of them can fill that void that's like deep down in our soul. That void can only be truly filled by Jesus, right? And this brings us to our last word, which is way. Jesus is the true way to life. Every other way is a dead end. There are other ways that they don't lead to life. They lead somewhere else. And the world will tell you, you know, oh, there's lots of different ways, paths to life. But empirically, we see that that's not true, right? We see that it's not true. And this is the observation of Peter in John 6. This is another one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where Jesus, he's said some shocking things about the bread of life. And a lot of people are like, I don't know about this guy. And they're leaving him. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? Right? You have the words of eternal life. And I love that observation. Peter's like, all these other, everywhere else we could go ends in death. And you can set out there and you can follow that path if you want, but its end is not where you think it's going to be. They're all dead ends. There is only one true way to life, and that's Jesus. But now you might ask, Matt, how do you know that? Right? How do you know that? And that's a great question. And the disciples, they actually had the same reaction. Jesus is like, no one comes to the Father except through me. And Philip's like, how do we know? How do, show us the Father, right? Look at verse 8. So Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. So Jesus says in verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Philip is like, how do we know that's true? Like, show us the Father. And Jesus is like, seriously? Like, really? Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't get it? Haven't you been paying attention? He's like, remember that wedding we were at? And I turned water into wine. It was like not just a little bit of wine. It was 180 gallons. We had a good time that night, right? And then what happened after that? Remember there was that official son, that kid was gonna die. And I healed him from like 15 miles away from a distance, I healed him. And then what happened? He's like, remember that paralyzed man? There was a guy, he hadn't walked in 38 years. And I walked up and I just said, get up and walk. And he got up and walked. Do you remember that? And then what? Do you remember the 5,000, the multitude? You fed 5,000 people plus, or 5,000 men plus women and children. Remember just a couple loaves of bread? You remember that? And then remember I walked on water? You thought I was a ghost? And then I healed that man born blind. I was like, hey, I made mud, put it on his eyes and said, go wash this in the pool of Siloam. And he did, and he came back seeing. And then what about Lazarus? That dude was dead for 4 days. And I called his name and he ran out of that grave. Remember? Jesus is like, if you don't believe my words, at least believe on account of the works, right? At least believe the works, at least believe the works. I've been trying to show you that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. So the seven signs in the Gospel of John, that was our last sermon series, the seven signs in the Gospel of John demonstrate that Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. But those signs pale in comparison to the greatest sign, which we haven't gotten to yet. It's at the end of the Gospel, where Jesus dies for sins and raises from the dead. That's the ultimate sign. That's how we know that Jesus is who he says he is. He's the true way to life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, the upper room discourse, that's a word that we use to talk about John, Jesus's long speech in John 13 through 17, called the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse is John's version of spiritual growth in Christ, so what it looks like to grow in Christ. And this is a graphic representation of the upper room discourse and all of the things that John is going to tell us through the teaching of Jesus about what spiritual growth looks like. So John Lucas made this for me. I love it. I would have spent all day on this and it would have looked like garbage. I think John did this in about 10 minutes and it looks great, right? But you can see in the middle of it, life. Okay, when we talk about life, this was the abundant life, the life that we were created to live. That's the goal, that's the center, that's where we're going. But there are three elements to that abundant life, and there's what we're gonna see in the upper room discourse. Three things that Jesus is gonna tell us to do. Believe, love, and remain. I have three messages in this Remain series, and I'm gonna hit on all three of those things. But today I wanna talk about believe. Our passage started off, John 14, 1, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. So in John, belief is this first aspect of spiritual growth. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And I love what Craig Koester says about faith in John. This is that New Testament theologian again. He writes, faith on a basic level is trust. Totally agree with that. He's nailed it there. It's a positive form of relationship. Significantly, John, he regularly uses the verb pistuo, which means to trust or believe, rather than the noun pistis or faith. This makes trusting or believing, it's an activity. Like faith is an activity. It's a way of relating. It centers on Jesus. For those who believe in him also believe in the God to whom he bears witness. And this is such a good description of faith in the Gospel of John. At its basic level, faith is trust. But John prefers to talk about believing as a verb rather than the noun faith. And it emphasizes that faith is like an activity. It's an activity that centers around Jesus, that he is who he says he is. He bears witness to the Father. Now, in his book, Spirituality According to John, Rodney Reeves, he's another New Testament scholar, he says that the story of the healing of the official's son is kind of the paradigm in the Gospel of John of what faith looks like. And I agree. I actually said that when I preached on the passage. So you might remember it was months ago. Taught on John 4, the healing of the official's son, and the dilemma that the official was in. So if you remember from chapter 4, the royal official, he has this son who's like deathly ill. And he has tried everything. Nothing's working. This child is on the brink of death. And so his last ditch effort, he says, I'm going to make the 15-mile journey. I'm going to walk from Capernaum to Cana. And remember, no phones, no television, no way of really knowing if Jesus is actually in Cana. So he makes this walk, half a day's journey, on the off chance that Jesus is there, so that he could get him and bring him back to save his son's life. So he walks there, and he's like, I don't know, I hope he's there. And when he gets to Cana, he sees this massive crowd around Jesus, and he's like, okay, he's here, all right? Step one complete. And so he walks, he makes his way through the crowd, kind of jostles through, and when he gets to him, he says, Jesus, my son is on the brink of death. Like, can you come back and can you heal him? But Jesus refuses to go back with him. Instead, Jesus says, go home. Your son will live. What must that journey home have been like for that guy? Because remember, he can't just call home and say, like, hey, how's Junior doing? He has to walk half a day trusting that what Jesus said was true. His whole hope was, I'm going to go get Jesus. I'm going to bring him back. He's going to heal my son. And Jesus instead says, nope, go home. Your son will live. And he had to trust him. That's the paradigm for faith. Like the official, we have the words of Jesus that certain things are true. And we have to trust him at his word. I love Rodney Reeves, New Testament scholar. I love how he describes this. He kind of puts himself in the official's shoes. And he writes, what does Jesus offer me in my desperation? What does he do when he fails to meet my expectations of what God should do? Well, he treats me like the official, and he sends me home with words. And I keep walking, waiting, wondering, bedding down on the side of the road, staring at the stars at night, longing for the day when I see the sign come true. And in the meantime, on this journey, all I have are words, promises I carry in my heart until the day when Jesus, the word of life, says, let there be light and darkness will be no more. I love that. The life of faith is one in which God, you know, tells you to do things, even hard things. And we don't always know, like right on the onset, how things are going to shake out. And we just have to trust Jesus that he's going to lead us on. And that's what makes it faith, right? We have to remind ourselves, God's been good to me so far. God has been faithful and caring for me so far. He's never let me down in the past. He's going to get me through this. And I love the second song that we sang today. I said so to Natalie first service. I'm going to butcher the words because I've only heard the song twice now. The first two verses, he says, there was another with me in the fire. I know, I've butchered it already. It's like past tense. There was another with me in the fire. And then the third verse, it says, there will be another in the fire. And I love how that song takes that, looking at the faithfulness of God in the past and saying, God is going to continue to be faithful in the future. That's the model of faith. So where is God calling you to today through faith? Is he challenging you to do something hard? In spirituality, according to John, Rodney Reeves, he points out that in the story of the official's son, the official and the healing of his son, the royal official is the only one in the story who's called to faith. And he's the only one in the story who sees the glory of God. Think about this for a second, right? Jesus, he's in this big crowd. The official comes up to him. He's like, my son is dying. Can you come heal him? And Jesus says, go home. Your son will live. Now, everybody else in that crowd, they heard what Jesus said, but they don't know how the story ends, right? Because they stay in Cana. They don't ever go to see, did the son live? They don't know. Now, in another part of the world, in Capernaum, you have a bunch of people who are with this sick kid who all of a sudden makes this miraculous turnaround, and they don't know why. They're just like, oh, he got better, right? To them, it was just kind of a freak accident. But it's only the official who hears the words of Jesus and trusts him and makes that journey home through faith who gets to see the glory of God. And the same is true of us. Without faith, it's impossible to see God. Now, in a moment, we are going to respond to the gospel Band's going to come back up here. We're going to sing another song, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you didn't grab your elements on the way in, you can do that right now. We've got tables on the sides in the back. You can grab your elements as the band's coming up. But while we sing, I'd love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing back there in that corner. Stacy from the women's prayer team is going to be about right back there. And Steve Roddy, and one of our elders, he's going to be back there in that corner. And they would love to pray for you as well. And I know many of you are going through hard things right now. I've heard your stories, and that makes me realize that there's many more stories out there that I haven't heard, that I don't know, hard things you're going through. And maybe you sense God calling you to, you know, make changes in your life or something, or big, big changes. And maybe you aren't sure you can do it. If that's you, I have two things for you. First is that God is with you. And when he calls you to something, he empowers you to accomplish it. He'll get you there. You just have to trust him. The battle belongs to the Lord. But second, I would love to pray for you about that, that God would give you the faith to trust and that he would strengthen your resolve to follow him. If there's anything else going on in your life, concerns about your health, about your kids, about your job, I would love to pray for those things as well. But before we respond to the gospel, I want to bring it back to where we started. Everyone is an alien somewhere. And perhaps you feel that today. Perhaps your heart is troubled. But Jesus reminds us that our true home is with God. And we will forever be restless until we find our rest with God. And Jesus is the only way to him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to find rest for your weary soul. And what does he tell you to do? Believe. Believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died for sins and rose from the dead. Do you believe that? All right, then Jesus is calling you to his table. He's calling you to follow him. He's calling you home. Would you stand with me? We're gonna join Jesus at the table in this moment. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we still our hearts right now in this moment. We think of Jesus. Father, we know that we have a home with you, that you have drawn us, you've gone out and captured us and drawn us back to yourself. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here and myself as well, that we would learn to find rest in that home that we have with you. That you would tether our hearts to yourself, that we might remain in Jesus. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love and your mercy. It is our confession that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. And we ask that you be glorified in our worship right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.